Brother Ed is selected for his opening hymn, hymn number 63. He will make it plain. Hymn number 63. Ask Brother Bill Ostrander to open in prayer.
Our most gracious Father in heaven, it is with humble hearts that we bow before Thee, thankful and grateful for this new day to dwell upon Thee and to dwell upon the example of Your dear Son. Dear Lord, we ask that you would bless this day and that we may absorb its blessings and gain strength and guidance to complete our walk in the narrow way and have thy will accomplished in us. We ask a special measure of thy Holy Spirit now to be upon Brother Ed as he ministers unto us, that his mind and lips might be guided thereby, and also that our hearts may be open to the lesson that thou hast for us from his ministry. We leave this hour in thy care and keeping, asking all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Bill, Brother Tom. Well, we've known Brother Ed for many years now. We've known him to be a thorough and accurate student. Known to be a conscientious servant of the Lord. And it was with all the speakers that we've been privileged to listen to and delight at the secret places that they've helped reveal to our minds. We can always go back in our minds and remember some special tidbit of truth that was new to us and not to the rest of the brethren sitting around us, but particularly impressed us upon our minds. some of the thoughts about the tabernacle and the covenants that we have heard from Brother Ed in the past have done that with our minds. And we think probably with yours also. So with that introduction, Brother Ed has picked for this hour as his subject, As I Have Purposed. Brother Ed Bushless will speak to us, As I Have Purposed.
Thank you, Brother Robert. Good morning, dear brethren. It's a pleasure to be with you once again. Sister Rachel and I are thankful for the privilege and opportunity of being with you once again by the Lord's grace. And we trust that the blessings will continue throughout this day with many memories to take home and share with our brethren of the West Suburban Ecclesia in Illinois who voted along with our brethren to meet with us online to send their warmest Christian love to each of you here today. As Brother Robert has announced, we've selected as the title to our subject, As I Have Purposed. Perhaps you know who said that. It was our Lord, Jehovah God. We're going to focus to begin with in the text found in Isaiah 14, 24 and 27. And here, the Lord of hosts, it tells us, hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And we're just going to expand the thought here to the 27th verse where Isaiah speaks as the mouthpiece of Jehovah and says, For the Lord of hosts hath purposed. And he asks this question, And who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out. And who shall turn it back? I think in these verses, brethren, we have revealed to us the mannerism of our great Creator, Jehovah God. And the words show us that His purpose is definite, it's fixed, it will be accomplished. What He thinks is sure to be done. And no one can deter or change His intent. We see here that Isaiah has said that God has sworn to accomplish His purpose. And that's reminding us of what the Apostle Paul stated in Hebrews 6:13, where he says, For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, who did he swear by? Himself, the highest authority. Paul goes on saying in verse 17 and 18, Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability. I think we recognize that means the unchangeableness. The immutability of His counsel. That word counsel there has the root meaning of purpose, His purpose. And so He confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that's the first, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And the second is His oath, backed by His unchangeableness and His truthfulness. And brethren, together these two features really make up the substance and the foundation of our faith in His word. And in His purpose. And James confirms his faith in God's immutability as he states in James 1, verses 16 and 17, saying, Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Going back to Isaiah, Isaiah continues his testimony of God's determination in chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. And then we'd like to follow that up with the further thoughts of Isaiah 55, 8 to 11. And here he's really reaffirming the thoughts expressed in chapter 14. Starting with Isaiah 46, 9, we read, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel," there's that word again that really means my purpose, "shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it." And as we said, we want to follow that up with Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 8, Isaiah 55, 8. I think this is a very familiar text to most of us. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." In our lessons on Moses, you might recall that when Moses was instructed to return to Israel to accomplish their exodus from Egypt, in Exodus 3:14 it says, he asks a question, who he should say sent him. How do I introduce who placed me on this mission? What is the name I should give? And there was a divine reply that he received, and that was that God's name is I Am That I Am. The self-existing one, the immortal one. That's the same meaning as contained with the name Jehovah. And further in Exodus 6:3, we read that I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of El Shaddai, God Almighty. We had a wonderful lesson from Brother Ross on this recently. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. See, God has a glory. A glory that he shares with no other being. And this is as we find in Isaiah 42, verse 8. He plainly states that I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And so throughout the word of Scripture that we have, we find that Jehovah is the great first cause behind his purpose. Although he has found fulfillment of his purpose by using his son, the Logos, as his honored agent in the creation of all things. And from the records that detail in Scripture the creative days, I think we can certainly discern the orderliness of that, which shows that his plans are definite. They are systematic, orderly, and timed with unerring precision. And I think we had a beautiful lesson and exhibit Friday evening from Brother Harry on the powers and the wisdom and the wonders of God's works. The heavens tell that story every day. And so he has created the earth to abide forever. And Job 26, verse 7, states an amazing fact that God did something. It says, God stretcheth out the north over the empty place. And this planet we stand on and live on, the earth, he hangs it on nothing. But it stays up there. Yes, brethren, from his word, haven't we found that our Father is a being whose plans endure for eternity without the possibility of failure? Oftentimes I'm trying to make plans for a day and I can't always fulfill what I want to do, but he plans for eternity. And behind such ability are the features of his makeup. He is a being that we describe with several words, beginning with the letter O. Omnipresent. Omnipotent. Omniscient. In Proverbs 15:3, we read with respect to the Father's power that the eyes of the Lord, and that represents the intelligence of Jehovah, are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And this statement implies that there are things evil as well as things good. The things which God approves and also the things that he disapproves. And I think of all the texts we have in Scripture, this citation comes nearest to a suggestion of what is God's omnipresence. The fact that our Lord has knowledge of all conditions of things is not out of harmony with the other fact that he permits conditions that he disapproves. And he has declared for us in Psalm 145, verse 20, that he will ultimately destroy all the wicked. And we find that in his word, God describes the chief proponent of wickedness as a being called Satan, who through the apostle he entitles the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And Paul goes on to add in Ephesians 2:2 that he now works in the hearts of the children of disobedience. And these words imply to our sanctified thinking that not only are evil principles at work in this world, but behind them there is something. There are evil spirit beings of whom Satan is the inspirer, and through whom these beings, he's accomplishing his work. And certain statements are made respecting Satan, which we feel could not properly be attributed to just a principle of evil or just a working of error on its own. We think of John 8:44, where Jesus declared that Satan was a murderer from the beginning and a liar. Well, obviously, errors and principles are not murderers and liars. But only an intelligent being can be a murderer or a liar. Hence, the whole tenor of Scripture is upholding the assertion that there is such a being as Satan, and that he is operating in opposition to God. And allowing Satan to continue indefinitely as an adversary of God, I think, really would be irreconcilable with our conception of divine power. So God, again, through the Apostle Paul, tells us about Satan's reign of sin and death, but also his ultimate destruction. We're thinking of Hebrews 2:14. Here Paul states regarding Jesus that forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. And he names the individual, that is, the devil. So with this information, brethren, I think we have a reasonable, logical thought on this particular subject. And when we consider together the scriptural presentation a little further, we look back to the record and see that Satan was not an evil being originally, but that he made himself evil by the exercise of personal liberty, and in so doing became the enemy of God. And so, reasoning on this development, it seems that the subject is quite clear and reasonable. And since God has told us in the scriptures we've reviewed that he has a definitely fixed purpose, and that all of his purposes shall be accomplished, I think it behooves us, brethren, to diligently inquire, what are those plans? What are those plans? Because we want to be found in harmony with them. There's a seeming inconsistency in Scripture that we'd like to briefly address, and that occurs from the expression found in Genesis 6, 5 through 7. Recall how it states there that God saw that wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. And how much? Continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Well, on the surface, it seems a natural question can arise here. And that is, if God is omniscient, if he's knowing the beginning from the end, how could he repent of his course in creating man? The word repent, as we look into Webster's dictionary, has the suggested thought of to change the mind or the course of conduct. And this is done on account of regret or dissatisfaction with what has occurred. And so this raises that question, did God change his mind, change his whole plan, or his course of conduct? Understanding that he knows the end from the beginning, God's mind could not change. So as we look at this word repent in the context here, it must signify the other alternative, the change of conduct. That is, God did change his course of dealing with man, and he did that because of this extreme wickedness that grieved him. But he didn't need to change his mind. He didn't need to change his plans, because his plans had, from the very first, been recognizing the corrupting and degrading tendency of sin. And he provided, in purpose of mind the Lamb of God, the redemption price. We had a number of texts that speak of the Lamb of God, but I particularly like this one in 1 Peter 1:18, where the apostle says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." And then verse 20, he states how long ago that occurred. "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you." I think sometimes it's a little difficult for our finite minds to comprehend this, because sometimes for us to change our course or actions usually means to change our minds, our plans as well. And that's because we have a deficiency. It's called short-sightedness. And when we try to comprehend omniscience and omnipotence, it's probably as difficult to comprehend as the thought of eternity or the infinitude of space. How far out does it go? But what no one can fully comprehend, we are privileged as God's children to at least apprehend by faith. And our faith is guided by the Lord's word, his revelation to us. Now, the Revelator in Revelation 3:18 speaks of a special ointment that we're given. He's talking about our eyes being anointed with eye salve. And to those who have such an anointing, the fulfillments of the prophetic statements of God's word in both the Old and the New Testaments, and these fulfillments have become over time more discernible. These things are giving us ample proof that God does know the end from the beginning. One such is Israel and its reestablishment in the land. There are many other proofs of things foretold long ago that are before our eyes today. These things prove to us that he changes not from his original purpose. We have assurances in Malachi 3:6, and we've already cited Isaiah 14:27, that God's plans were perfect before they began to be executed. Hence, all the changes of God's course or conduct are really working out the accomplishment of his original purpose, which we then realize was already contemplated and saw these very detailed changes that would occur along the execution of his purpose. We have a wonderful chart, the vision written down on tables that it could be made plain for us to look at. And as we study the chart of the ages, we see there a pictorial representation of God's purpose. We appreciate how God has gradually developed that original plan from creation and the fall to the restoration back into harmony with God. But on the chart, we can see represented there that there are various changes in his course or dealings. We see ages. We have the Jewish age, the gospel age, the millennial age. These don't represent changes in God's mind. It doesn't represent a change in his plan. It's a connected plan. But many that look at the events of history can't appreciate that. And so these changes are misunderstood by many. Our Heavenly Father foreknew and He foreordained that a transition would be necessary to change the exclusive opportunity given to the nation of Israel. And He deemed at the appropriate time that Gentiles would be included in that arrangement as a class of peculiar or purchased people to become His royal nation and His holy people. We read of this transition in Matthew 21:42-43. And here Jesus says unto them, "Did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." And also, brethren, we know that we've been given the explanation of who this would be. That comes to us from the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:7. He speaks of, "You, therefore, which believe, unto you He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And Peter acknowledges here a change. "You are a people which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And this was a significant change. This change resulted in the selection of the church to be the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, His associates, not only in the sufferings and the trials of the present life, but the promised blessing subsequently of glory and the great work of blessing all the families of the earth. And this is distinctly stated by the Apostle in Ephesians 1:4, where he declares that God hath chosen us in Him. He's speaking of Christ. Before the foundation of the world. So this change was also foreknown. The same foreordination is distinctly stated by the Apostle Peter, who writes to consecrated believers, and he addresses them as elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and so forth. That's 1 Peter 1, verse 2. But we also realize that Paul spoke something about a predestination that he mentions in Romans 8:28. That's another familiar memory text. But we're going to call attention to the specific wording there. And Brother Morehouse used to always emphasize the first phrase there. "And we know." Does that leave any maybes in your mind? No. The purpose is sure. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God," there's the qualifier, "to them who are called according to His purpose." You have to be in harmony with the purpose to realize the blessing of this promise. Verse 29, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." That's what the predestination was about. There was going to be a class that would be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So really, brethren, upon close examination, we see this predestination that's spoken of here is not at all what has generally been understood. But the apostle's statement, I think, is very clear, that God predestinated that all who shall be of this elect, foreknown, and foreordained church in glory, again, must be. There's no options here. They must be conformed to the image of his Son. The literal reading would render it copies of his Son, putting on Christ. And how reasonable is the understanding of this type of predestination? God is calling and testing and preparing a number of sons to the foreordained glory, honor, and immortality. And he has made his only begotten, Christ Jesus, who was a faithful servant to his Father in every trial. He's made him the head. He's made him the captain of this foreordained company. And as God determined that the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus would result in his receiving the highest exaltation, so it was equally God's purpose that he should predestinate that none could be of that glorified body of Christ unless they would be imitators, they would be copies of his Son, who is the firstborn among these, his brethren. So this class would need to follow the same path to glory shown on the chart. We have the path to glory our Lord trod, shown in the harvest of the Jewish age, and the same path to glory that the church follows from begettal to birth in the gospel harvest. Likewise, from the illustrations found on the chart of ages, I think that we can appreciate that each vertical line represents not only a point in time, that's one factor, but each of them represents a transition phase, a point of entry to another phase of God's total plan and purpose. Now, with regard to God's omnipotence, some have said, well, that means that God is all power. Well, we would agree that God is all powerful. But there's a slight difference between being power and exercising power. As an omnipotent being, God has the ability to exercise his power in any direction and to any extent that he desires. And thinking back to the creation of Satan, God could have said, we'll create Satan in a way that he can't think and he can't do anything but my divine will. Or even at the point of Satan's declaration of his ambition to be like God, God could have stepped in and said, that's it. That's enough. I'm going to crush and destroy the adversary. Could have done that long ago. That's in his power. But he didn't do that. He's permitted Satan to exist as a free moral agent, permitted him to exercise his evil ways over 6,000 years. And that seems unusual to many, but really this is in harmony with God's purpose, and it operates in tandem with God's providences. At the onset, some critics of this thought have said it destroys in our minds the idea of a human free agency and accountability. But really, to understand the subject, we got to carefully note the scriptural marked boundaries that limit the ways in which divine providence can and be exercised. We'll give you three delimiters. The first delimiter is God's inherent goodness, that which executes all his providences towards wise and benevolent ends, either in the present or the future scope of his purposes. And the second is the value of creating man in his own image, basically morally free, with the alternatives of good and evil before him. And these would be lost if God were to deploy his providences in ways that would interfere or control man's crowning glory, the very feature he gave him, free moral agency. And the third arena or delimiter is mentioned in Ephesians 1, 9 through 11. And Paul states there that God is working all things after the counsel of his own will, according to a plan of the ages, which he purposed in himself before the foundation of the world. So all things are according to the counsel of his will. And since he changes not, as we read in Malachi 3:6, but all of his purposes shall be accomplished, as we saw in Isaiah 55:11, I think it's evident that he cannot exercise his providence in any way that would be detrimental to the ultimate ends of his already perfect plan. And as we come to appreciate and realize that God is operating and executing this plan within the realm of these three principles, the divine goodness, the inviolability of free human agency, and the necessary consistency of his providences within the divine purpose, I think it can greatly enhance our appreciation of God's dealings. Psalm 76:10 sums it up, saying, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." And what does God restrain within these delimiters? He restrains what works no good. We see in that plan how he has made use of different individuals. Satan, world organizations. These are allowed to operate, but they're controlled to go only so far to work his plan. He used men, as we saw in the lesson of Moses, like Pharaoh. There was Napoleon. These were allowed to impact the world scene. Also, we saw Moses and other prophets, the ancient worthies, that God used to create types and lessons for us. The psalmist says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." Psalm 145, verse 9. That's a very broad statement. A statement of this type really takes in a magnitude of limits of the material universe, everything. You know, back in the pastor's day, astrological science, by the aid of photoastronomy, claimed to have identified nearly 125 million suns. The centers of solar systems like our own, with supposedly more than a billion planets, more or less like our Earth. Today, with the aid of modern technology and space exploration, with instruments that have been invented like the Hubble telescope, billions of galaxies have been discovered beyond what was once thought to be the outer limits of the universe. When Hubble got out to the edge of our universe, it saw all these other galaxies. Well, Hubble is now obsolete, effectively. It's been replaced by the Kepler project, which is an advanced astronomy tool that they're working on, and it's already in use. It has a unique characteristic that wasn't available before. It filters cosmic dust. It sees through black holes. And what is it seeing? Brethren, it is seeing planets that were not visible before. You perhaps read of them in the news recently. And scientists are looking at what they can determine through this telescope about the makeup of these planets. Believe that on many of them, there is potential for human life. Think back of what the pastor said the church might do after the work here on earth is done, that in the plan and purpose of Jehovah may yet be the creation of other beings on other planets that would need to be instructed and taught of his wonderful characteristics and his love for his creation. I thought that was just encouraging to me to see how far seeing the Lord permitted the pastor's mind to extend. I think these modern discoveries gives so much more weight to the statements we find in the pen of the pastor in reprint 1560. And if you'll indulge me a minute, I think you're probably familiar with most of these words, but we're bringing them here as a focus, a reminder to our subject. And I think we really marvel at the thought that he expressed that the whole creation is the Father's care. He says that Jehovah our God is the great emperor of the whole universe, and that his wisdom, power, goodness, and benevolence are abundantly equal to all the responsibilities of so exalted an office. The human mind staggers in its efforts to comprehend the mental resources. What does it take to be such a being? One who is able to assume and then to bear such responsibility. Then he invites us to think for a moment. Think of the memory that never fails, of the judgment that never errs, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of failure, and then in the timing of that purpose, that times that plan with unerring precision, not for the present, but also for the ages to come. Of the power and skill which can harness every opposing element, animate or inanimate, and make them all work together for the accomplishment of his grand designs, his purpose. Of the tireless vigilance that never ceases, nor seeks relief from the pressing cares of universal dominion, whose eye never sleeps, whose ear is ever open, and who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interests of his broad domains. Pastor adds, well has the psalmist said in consideration of the immensity and the minutiae of God's providence over all his works, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it, Psalm 139, verse 6. And then in summary, the pastor states, no, we cannot. But oh, what a thrilling sense of mingled reverence, love, and adoration fills the heart when we thus even catch a glimpse of the intellectual and moral glory and majesty of our God. And we thus contemplate him. In so doing, he says, all nature becomes eloquent with his praise. The heavens truly declare his glory, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Psalm 19, 1 and 2. And he ends by saying, all of this. We saw the beautiful pictures of the heavens that Brother Harry displayed. The symmetry. And one of the things I've seen at a scientific exhibit called When Galaxies Collide. It's at the Adler Planetarium in Chicago. It showed the Milky Way galaxy rotating, coming into the space of another nearby galaxy. Billions of stars in each one pass through each other's path. Not a one touches the other. Pastor says, they tell of the order and harmony of circling spheres and the benevolent purpose of their great creator and controller as the changing seasons and the alternating days and nights fill up the copious horn of plenty and refresh and invigorate the animate creation. Provides for our every need. And so, brethren, when you see and you read of these things that our modern scientific instruments demonstrate to us regarding the immensity of the universe, don't you begin to feel that the prophet really understated the majestic power and greatness of the Creator, even when he represented Jehovah in Isaiah 40, verse 12? Here he symbolically speaks of something that maybe we can't understand the concept of, but bringing it into human terms, he says, as he who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, all the oceans, the seas, the lakes, rivers, meted out heaven with the span. He comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. You see the beautiful mountains in the horizon in this area. It says, he weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Well, in a sense, he put them there. The one being, as expressed in Psalm 90, verse 4, from whose standpoint a thousand years are but as a watch in the night. What an omnipotent being. And yet, there is the third and last quality we want to discuss, the quality that he possesses that we call omniscience. God is omniscient, that is, he knows all things. And this feature proves that he is a personal God, since knowledge is the originator of one's personality. And additionally, brethren, having knowledge implies cognizance of external things. And as we've already found, amongst the things outside the divine person, there are these things that are spoken of as good and evil. Father Adam, who was created perfect, was described as being in the image of God because God is perfect. He had the Word of God as that little sphere of his knowledge, but he didn't have experience. But with the Word he was given came his neglect of that Word. And he thereby learned what is mentioned in Genesis 3:22, that he is become as one of us, the Elohim, to know good and evil. And by inference, what we find in this statement is the implication and established fact that God knows good and evil, because man has become as us, the Father and the Son. And this is important to note, because if God didn't know evil from good, then how could he be our instructor in the way to walk? But being omniscient, being all-knowing by his laws and his principles. God has righteously set before the minds of men in his word that which is right and that which is wrong. And in his original perfection, Adam knew how to discriminate between right and wrong. But his disobedience increased his knowledge of both good and evil. And now mankind, in their fallen condition, cannot always determine between them. And this is one reason why God gave Israel a law. And man's knowledge of that Mosaic law assists him to discriminate between these forces of good and evil, only if they will truly observe its tenets. It was then and still is impossible for the fallen natural man to clearly appreciate and realize these matters, as God's purpose seems to be to prove to man the omniscience as well as the justice and the love of his Creator, rather than just to tell him about it. And thus, brethren, in the final sense, we all remember the God that declares that he is love. And how is this statement in harmony with what we've already seen, the things that are his many other attributes? When we consider this concept that God is love, it has to be viewed from the sense that the term love is the central principle of the divine character. And really, that suggests that there is nothing contrary to love in God's makeup. But while the scriptures tell us that God is a loving character, I think that has to be taken into context with other statements that were given that tell us that God is also just. He's wise. He's powerful. And so from a comprehensive point of expression, the quality of love is the best representation to us of the divine being. And that's because as we come to know him, we realize that all of his justice is in harmony with his love, because there's no exercise of justice or power in an evil sense, for all his attributes are designed to work together in the ultimate sense for the good of all his creatures. And so we find in the scriptures that we are invited to reason from the known to the unknown. And when we think about these things, just reason alone tells us that a being so wise, a being so powerful, couldn't be unjust or ungenerous. So in totality, all the power, all the justice, all the wisdom of God must be used in accordance with his own character, which is love. And so we would expect then that the purpose of God would be loving wisdom, loving justice, and that he will use towards all his creation in the exercise his loving power for their good. Just as we kind of focus down with what we've been looking at, I think in the consideration of permitting sin to enter the world, we saw God had two objectives in mind to accomplish his purpose. And the first is that he purposed to give an illustration to the heavenly host, the angels, respecting the results of obedience and of disobedience. And secondly, he also intended that the human family would gain a lesson from this vast experience. And then the lesson being learned, God's eternal purpose, as he determined from the very beginning, has been for a resurrection of the dead. This is what Paul simply states in 1 Corinthians 15:21-2. As all in Adam die, even so shall all in Christ be made alive. From only one standpoint can divine wisdom and love be discerned in connection with the history of mankind. And it must include the age about to be ushered in, the period of Messiah's reign of righteousness. This will be the time when every member of Adam's race, sharing the penalty of sin and death because inheriting his weakness, is going to be set free from these. The time when full knowledge of the glory of God shall be granted to every human being, and when a full opportunity will come to each by obedience to gain life everlasting. Just reflecting on our Lord's statement to the Pharisees about his method of operation regarding the demise of Satan and Satan's reign of sin and death, we find the words recorded in Mark, the third chapter, verses 24 to 27. We know these. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. I think it's simply recognizable here that Satan must first be bound, restrained, and deposed before Christ's reign of righteousness and peace can be established. And this binding of Satan is accordingly shown to be the first work of the new dispensation. That's what the Revelator records in Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3, where he lays hold on the dragon, the old serpent, the devil and Satan, and binds him 1,000 years, and casts him into the bottomless pit and shuts him up and set a seal upon him. That seal is the full knowledge of truth, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And then his purposes in the earth being accomplished, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:28, that when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so, brethren, Jehovah will remain as he was at the beginning of creation, as the psalmist says, Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And remember, as is the Father, so will be the Son, even as Paul concludes in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. May the Lord bless our appreciation of what a marvelous being he is.
Thank you, Brother Ed, for your service. A lot of tidbits in that, a lot of new images and little things that we can file away. We don't doubt it, do we? The execution, the design from the beginning and now in the process of execution of our Heavenly Father's plan, we have assured in so many ways, and we thank you, Brother Ed, for all that from the storehouse of faith. Brother Ed has selected for his closing hymn, Hymn number 89.
Thank you.
Our grand and wonderful Father in heaven, with humble reverence we bow before thy throne of grace as we approach to thee in the name and through the merit of Jesus, our Redeemer and Advocate. We thank thee, dear Father, for the knowledge that we have been privileged to receive through thy word of thy beloved character, thy attributes that give us the surety that our faith can extend beyond the known to the unknown, that we can trust thee even if we cannot trace thee. And so our hope is centered in the glory of the kingdom and the promise held out to us that if we suffer with our Lord, we might reign with him and have the grand privilege of uplifting the world of mankind and doing thy will throughout eternity. We thank thee for all of these promises and pray that thou would help us to be faithful, that we might be found amongst those that are more than overcomers. And so we leave ourselves in the further sessions of this day in thy continued care, thanking thee for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.